I don't know what words make you think of Christmas, or what kinds of thoughts make you start humming, "It's a beginning to look a lot like Christmas." Maybe it's words like snow and mistletoe. Maybe it's thoughts of a manger or chestnuts roasting by an open fire, stockings hung by the chimney with care. But maybe for whatever reason, those set of words just don't do it for you. You have a little bit of different sense of humor that gets you into maybe the Christmas spirit, whatever that means. Maybe you start thinking of Christmas when you hear words like Scrooge or Grinch or Clark Griswold. What words make you think of Christmas? 2 years ago, my wife and I purchased an artificial tree. Apologies to all the purists, naturalists that are out there. It was an economic decision, I think, in the long run. I think it will be good. A year ago, we purchased a skirt for the base of the tree, and it has one of my favorite words scrolling across the bottom of it. It's a word that makes me think of Christmas. The skirt is made out of some kind of silken-like material in that it's smooth. It's some bright Christmas red, and along the edge is this golden color that circles the edge of the tree skirt. The skirt is embroidered with gold lettering with one word that's almost big enough, if you stood across the room, you could still see it. H-O-P-E. Hope. That's what's scrolled on the bottom of the skirt, at the bottom of our fake Christmas tree with a fake Christmas skirt on the bottom of it. Last week we began an Advent series by asking the question, why has Jesus Christ appeared? And we saw from Matthew 1 that Jesus appeared, that is to say, he came into the world for our sins. His name is Jesus, and the name Jesus means that he will save his people from their sins. And what greater hope is there than that? The birth of Jesus Christ, in a sense, is like a signal flare on the horizon that reminds us that our redemption is drawing near. He has appeared for our sins. Today we want to look at another reason that Jesus has appeared. He's not only appeared for our sins, but the birth of Christ reminds us that he has appeared for our hope. That's what I hope we're going to see in our text today, that the birth of Jesus Christ is one of many hope-inducing events given by God so that our hope and faith would be in him. Would you turn, please, to the book of 1 Peter that's in the New Testament, somewhat towards the end of the Christian New Testament. And we will read that he has appeared for our hope. Now let me say that while I'm stating we're going to discover he has appeared for our hope, that is going to actually be the conclusion of the message, because it's the conclusion of the passage. So we'll have to wait again and return to that theme of hope towards the end, where we'll see it as our conclusion. We'll read here in a moment from chapter 1. I think most of us are aware that this letter is written by a Jewish fisherman named Peter. And don't you love how God uses things that are quite ordinary to accomplish his purposes? And if you know anything else about Peter, besides he was a fisherman, he was a Jew, who was a follower of Jesus Christ, you also know that Peter was a failure of sorts. I wonder if that's how you think about yourself this morning. You're a failure in some area. Or maybe you have the Charlie Brown syndrome, that no matter how hard you try, not only do you fail, but everybody else is out to make sure, like Lucy, that you're going to fail and fall on your back or your face. But what could be possibly worse than denying Jesus Christ? Not once or twice, but three times, and that being all in a night's work. Just look at what God's grace has done with Peter. In many respects, while we accuse Peter, he's also an everyman figure, isn't he? We all sympathize with him on one level. God loves to use ordinary people, but God even loves to use people whose lives are synonymous with failures to showcase his tender mercy. So right at the beginning, beloved, before we even read from 1 Peter, we're confronted with this author's name, which is a reminder to us that the hope Jesus Christ gives to those who will trust in him. Well, when Peter begins his letter, I'm thinking particularly of verse 3 in chapter 1, it's like we're standing at the bottom of a waterfall, like one that was discovered by the British missionary David Livingstone. Victoria Falls, it's certainly not the tallest in the world, but it is the widest. For over a mile wide, the water thunders over the top at about 38 cubic feet per second, forming a massive column of spray on the way down before it hits the bottom. the locals call Victoria Falls the smoke that thunders. That's what's happening in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. We stand at the bottom, and high above, Peter's words form a large sheet of falling water that spill down below over our rocky hearts lifting up, looking up, with the idea being hopefully that we are filled with joy and inexpressible glory. That's what Peter says near the base of this waterfall-like text in 1 Peter 1:8. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Well, what is it that's so absolutely breathtaking and hope-inducing about these first 12 verses? We won't read them, but look at verse 3. It's hope-inducing because He has had great mercy on us. He has caused us to be born again. He's given us a living hope by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, He has given us an eternal inheritance that cannot be lost or corrupted. And verse 5 tells Him that He Himself stands guard over our lives, protecting us with His insuperable power. The sheer weight of noise coming from this text is meant to drown out, silence any grief we have, verse 6, at any trials that we're currently experiencing. It's all meant to make us stand back or fall on our faces and proclaim, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, when we get to verse 13, we are at the base of the waterfall, and the hope of verses 1 to 12 starts to flow out into three different channels. The first channel is verse 13, where Peter issues the first command of his letter. Look in the middle of verse 13. Here's the first command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. I'm not quite sure that this first demand is what we might expect. He doesn't tell us to do anything in a sense, but He tells us to believe something. Set your hope fully on what's just been described to you, which will be more yet to come at the coming of Jesus Christ. What this means, starting at verse 13 with that big word, therefore, is that Peter's starting to spell out for us the ethical demands of God's grace. He's starting to lay out for us the imperatives of hope. And first, having seen so much hope, set your hope fully on it. The second channel or imperative command that He gives, flowing from verses 1 to 12, is verse 15. Look there, as He who called you is holy, so also you be holy. First, live in the hope of grace. Second, live in the holiness of God, verses 15 and 16. And then the third command, verse 17. Live in the fear of God. Conduct yourselves with fear. Now we're going to focus on this last imperative of hope, this last implication of all He's spelled out for us in the first 12 verses. And when we do, hopefully, in conclusion of our talk this morning, we'll answer the question, why has Jesus appeared? For now, let's read this text. We'll start at verse 13 down through verse 21. And as we do, see if you can't recover again. Notice the commands that come from our hope. And then see if you can't pick up, starting in verse 17, why it is that He has appeared. So follow along with me, please. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then you must conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, your living here on earth, all the while knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And you were not ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, just like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God. God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. So let's look at this first imperative, this last imperative then, live in the fear of God. And within this fear of God, living in the fear of God, Peter is going to give us three big reasons why it is we must live in the fear of God. So let's look at the first one. It comes in verse 17. Why must we live in the fear of God, Peter? Well, if you call on Him as Father, verse 17, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then you must live in the fear of God. So the first reason is this: live in the fear of God because of your precious relationship with God. Now, Peter combines two ideas here that may seem contrary to us. He combines viewing God as a father, but a father who is also the one who judges us according to our deeds. Though those ideas may seem contrary to us, Peter lets those two notes of God's character hang out there so that they can harmonize each other rather than dismiss one or the other. On the one hand, we address God as Father, and that is a remarkable privilege. A bit pretentious, maybe even blasphemous, were we not told in the Bible that we are supposed to address God as our Father. I mean, think for a moment if you began to tell people that you were the child to some very important and powerful person. And then you took the ruse a step further. You began dropping his name as your father in order to get into free meals and lodging in expensive places. You began to run up untold expenses in his name and even make certain obligations, promises, all in the name of the one you claim to be your dad. But one day the creditors start calling on your dad to start paying up, and those who have been made promises to call on your dad to keep good on his promises, and soon it's discovered that you're the fraud behind it all. Now, at that point, I suppose you're going to have to face the ire not only of this dad whom you racked up lots of money in his name, but also the ire of the legal system. But beloved, this is not the case for us. Our case in relating to God and as Father is not the case of stolen identity or an assumed identity that's not our own. In fact, Jesus himself tells us that when we should pray, how should we address him? Go ahead, call him your Father. Call him our Father. This really is a stunning privilege that we relate to God as a Father. And it's not simply, friends, that God will treat us as if we were His child. We can view God as if He were our Father. Through our union with Christ, whatever is said of Christ is also said of His people. Therefore, Christ is a son, and in Christ we too are called the sons and daughters of God. We may address Him with the same right and privilege as Jesus Christ, as Father. Think about that for a moment. We won't pursue the line of thinking much beyond just asking these questions, but what would it mean to have God as your Father? What implications does the fatherhood of God have for us? What would have to change about your behavior, your thinking, your conduct, if indeed, since it is true, God is your Father? Well, Peter tells us first that God is a Father, but then he adds that, please know, that this Father is also the same one who's judging each person according to his work. Now, God is our Father, but He's also the judge. And those descriptions remind us that while God is very near to us, in theological terms, He's imminent to us, but He's also very far from us. He's very transcendent from us. It reminds us that our relationship with God is both tender and awesome, not to be trifled with. It's true that authentic believers need never fear the wrath of God anymore. But there is also a harmonizing truth that says we must still give an account. There's still a day of reckoning for us. I may have never feared my Father disowning me, but I always feared giving an account to Him or facing Him after not meeting His expectations that were legitimate ones or things He asked me to do. Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 14:10. He's talking to believers, and this is what he says to believers. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Don't you know your Old Testament? Isaiah says this, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us believers will give an account of himself to God. Now that's a sobering thought. A sobering thought that I fear that many in my own generation have jettisoned in the name of grace and horror of horrors in the name of justification by faith alone. True, believers will never face God's wrath. Never, ever, ever face God's wrath. But we will face His discipline in this life because He loves us, and we will also be called to give an account to Him who made all things and then has purchased us by His own blood. So, if we think that our claim to a special relationship with God means we can have this kind of attitude, "Hey, after all, God is my Father, He's bound to overlook it," then we forget that He's also the one who judges each person without partiality. All of us will give an account to God for the things done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. So, you want to know what you should fear about God? Fear not setting your hope in Him. Fear not living a holy life, because the one on whom you would call as your Father is also the one who will evaluate your life, not for acceptance, but for reward. Fear anything, beloved, that would keep you from hoping in God. So let me summarize this first point. You must live in the fear of God because of your precious relationship with Him. Peter is saying, in a sense, you ought to know better, and He will expect more from us as His children, not less. So don't use your amazing relationship as a license for laziness or for outright sin. And this is where the quote on the front of the order of worship comes in. This is a Lutheran brother who reminds us that when men demand a God whom they need not fear, they demand an idol that does not exist. To decry the holy fear of God as an unethical motive is to pervert it. Now, to be sure, those who are not obedient children of this Father and holy judge will never have the right conception of this motive. What awaits them is the terror of the Lord whom they defy. But the truer the child of God, the more this child will dread to offend, even ignore God and His judgment. So live in the fear of God because of your precious relationship that you have with Him. Well, the second big reason Peter gives for living in the fear of God is in verses 18 and 19. Live in the fear of God because of your precious ransom. And before we see the connection between this precious ransom and the implications it has on our conduct, let's think for a little bit on what it means, this idea of ransom. Some of your translations might have redeemed. I think that ransom is a bit better to help us keep the focus of a particular point. But nonetheless, whenever you see ransom or redemption in the Bible, it's a term that calls to mind the image of a marketplace. Something or someone is in bondage and needs to be rescued. In the Old Testament, the word is associated most commonly with God's people being under slavery under the hand of the nation of Egypt. And the Egyptian nation, we're told, is so strong, so numerous, so oppressive, that there was never any possibility for them to get out from this heavy hand of slavery and oppression. They would never be able to escape. So they needed to be redeemed by a rescuer, a hero, a redeemer. Someone that would ransom them, pay a price to set them free. That language then, that whole imagery is carried over into the New Testament, where humanity, all of us here, are pictured not as being in physical slavery, but as being in bondage to something, morally in bondage to what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible describes our bondage to sin like this. It says in Romans 6, we are slaves to our desires. And you know what? Do you know how to tell what desires you are a slave to? Ask yourself what makes you most depressed, what makes you most frustrated, hurt, or angry, because whatever it is, that's what you're a slave to. For some, it's performance, it's position, it's recognition of our ideas. For others, it's being a free thinker or whatever. But when you don't get it, whatever it is, makes you depressed, It's beyond being disappointed. It's beyond being just a little TO'd. I mean, you are really, really seething about this. And not only that, you know something is a slave when you start to demonize people who don't have the same desire that you do. Again, it goes just a little farther than the fact that you wish they saw it your way. You start to castigate them. So Republicans demonize their Democratic opponents and vice versa because they don't share the same idol. For every Keith Oberman, there's an Ann Coulter. Environmentalists get depressed at environmental issues, even demonize their opponents. Teachers and musicians demonize one another because they don't employ the same methods. Again, it's beyond the fact that this isn't a good idea. You start to look down, feel yourself superior to somebody else. The point is that we are all enslaved to something. And you know you're a slave by your reaction to it when it doesn't happen and by your response to others or your attitude towards them when they don't hold the same desire that you do. And that's the point of this redemption ransom language. It's meant to remind us that whoever you are this morning, you're in bondage to something. All of us. Think of it as being a hostage. The Bible even goes so far as to say that we're dead in our sins. That means we're in serious need of rescue. In this passage, Peter says we need to be rescued from. It's good, but perhaps a little more graphically, we need to be rescued out of our futile way of thinking, our futile way of living. It's in keeping with the redemption ransom imagery. We're in bondage to the futile way of life we've inherited from our forefathers, and now Peter says you need to be rescued out of that way of living. Rescued from our empty and hollow traditions that we've always done and believed because we've come from a long line of whatever or however. But we all need to be freed. So ransom implies our bondage, our need to be rescued, but it also assumes everywhere, as we've been hinting already, a payment. Something has to be paid to spring our redemption. Peter starts by telling us what the ransom price is, and he tells us first what it's not. He says, we're not redeemed with things like silver or gold. Now that should be a bit arresting to us. What is there? I know that you could talk about the value of gold today in the economy and yada, yada, yada. But what, in a sense, could be more possible, more valuable, more costly than silver and gold? How much more costly redemption price do you want? And to say, it's in the singular here, but he's talking about lots of silver and lots of gold. How much more valuable price can you pay than that? But Peter says it's not as valuable as you think. Because they're not eternal. They're temporary. He says it's perishable. It's only good for this life. Instead, he tells us that the only thing costly enough, valuable enough to pay our ransom is verse 19. But you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. So Peter is telling us that Christ's blood, the value of it far surpasses the value of everything else. It was the blood of Christ that was required to pay the ransom for our sins. Which makes us ask, when was it that Christ's blood, in a sense, was put on the table as payment to spring our redemption? Of course, it was the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ was paying a ransom by His violent death. He signed the ransom payment with His own blood. Now we're told in Scripture that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences, Hebrews 9. And your conscience will never be clean apart from it. We're told that the blood of Christ grants access and fellowship to God in Hebrews 10. You want to know why we can address God as Father? It's because Jesus poured out His blood for our sins. We are told that it is through the blood of Christ that we are constantly cleansed and refreshed in 1 John 1. And we're even told that we silence the accusations of the evil one that are true through the blood of Christ. But it is here we learn that the blood of Christ is the costly ransom price that results in our freedom from sin. And then he adds this. It's not simply more valuable than any earthly commodity that you would ante up to pay the ransom. It's more valuable even than that of a lamb. The words without blemish and spot in our passage refer to the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices where animals were brought and the blood was shed for picturing the covering and the forgiveness of sins. But the language reminds us of without spot and blemish, that the lamb had to be perfect. It had to be, that is, without spot or blemish. It had to be perfect. And what that imagery prepared us for was that there was a coming lamb who was morally perfect. The animals were physically perfect, but it was pointing forward to something bigger than physical perfection. It was saying that the animals, that the coming lamb had to be morally perfect, absolutely sinless. And now Peter is telling us that the one Isaiah speaks of as the servant of God, who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter for the transgressions of many, that Old Testament lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the Passover lamb, slaughtered to avert God's wrath by the application of His blood. He's the suffering lamb of the Old Testament sacrificial system offered in our place and for our sins. He who knew no sin, He was without spot or blemish, was made to be sin for us. So to sum up this thought on the ransom implies the redemption that we need to be freed from bondage at a costly price. And that costly price was the perfect blood of Jesus Christ given as a ransom in exchange for our forgiveness. So we sing, He took the blame and He bore the wrath. Then we sing, what a love, what a cost. That refers to the price paid to forgive our sins. What a ransom cost. Not with gold, not with lambs, but the costly blood of the man who was also God. I hope now that the connection of living in the fear of God and such a costly ransom is apparent. So let me just say a few things that you're probably already thinking. Live in the fear of God precisely because you've been ransomed with such a costly price. Think of it this way. What would it mean not to live in the fear of your being ransomed by the precious blood of Christ? What would that look like? I think it would look like Hebrews 10, where the writer says you could treat the blood of Christ as something common and ordinary and worthless, not really that valuable after all. How would you do that? First grade, I lived in Buren, Germany. My mom sat down to handwrite a note, and she took special care to tell me that this was a special note, needed special delivery, and she was entrusting me. Remarkable what I don't remember that anything that happened before or after this, but I remember being entrusted with this special handwritten note from my mom to be delivered down the street and up the hill. So I sit outside as a first grader with this note in hand, and the wind is blowing, and it blows it out of my hand, and it's really neat to see this letter floating in the wind. So I decide to pick it up and employ it as a toy. It was really neat to throw it up and see where the wind would take it and pick it up and throw it up and see where the wind would take it until one day I threw it up and it went up and up and up and on the top of military housing on top of a roof far out of sight. I remember walking back to my mom telling her what I had done with this special note. I had treated something costly to her as common, ordinary, worthless, not worth much attention to. That's the kind of thing we can do with the redemption we have. It's like this. It's not that big a deal. Let's look at porno. Let's lie. Let's get angry. The redemption price really wasn't that valuable after all. Jesus told a story like this. One man was forgiven a debt he could never repay in one lifetime. Yet that same man demanded payment of a debt for something from someone else for a few dollars. And Jesus said, that makes me angry. That treats your redemption. That makes it look like you were purchased with something cheap and worthless. Like my blood is not that big a deal. So let's not forgive. Let's harbor grudges. Let's sleep together. It's really not that big a deal. It's just a common, ordinary letter. Ransom price. One writer described it like this. Not living in light fear of your ransom would be like a girl who's kidnapped from her wealthy father. The kidnappers demand a huge ransom, and the father liquidates all his assets, selling his house and possessions right down to his wife's wedding ring. He brings all that he has to the appointed place. He sets the ransom down in a field, and then he walks away. Soon the daughter appears. She walks out and she gets the ransom and she takes it back to the kidnappers. Then she puts her arm around one of them, and as she walks away, she looks over her shoulder to her father, laughs and hollers, "Sucker." But Peter says, "You better not do that. Live in the fear of God because of your precious ransom. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." We open family Bible class with Psalm 130, verse 4. This is what he means. There is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. The same thing in Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, because he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify us for himself, a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Peter is saying. This ransom price is infinite, and he has given his blood to rescue you from your futile life. Therefore, live in the fear of God. And that's on one level what Christmas time reminds us of. We ought to live in the fear of this one who was born in a manger, because he will judge every person according to his work, and he has appeared as our ransom. Finally, we come to our last point, getting closer to why he has appeared indeed. Live in the fear of God because of your precious relationship. Live in the fear of God because of the precious ransom price. And now thirdly, live in the fear of God because of your precious Christ. I know it doesn't look like it in our English translations, but in the original language of the New Testament, the last word of verse 19 is actually Christ. I think Peter arranges it that way to make it more dramatic. You were not redeemed with gold and silver, but you were redeemed with the blood of a lamb without spot and blemish, Christ's. So I think it also means, not only to heighten drama, but it means that verses 20 and 21 are a description of Christ, a further elaboration of Christ. That's why I said live in fear because of your precious Christ. Peter's telling us, in light of Christ and his preciousness, how can you not live in the fear of God? So let's look quickly at five things that he tells us about Christ in verses 20 and 21. He tells us this Christ was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. In other words, God has been planning for our redemption for an awfully long time. Before there was anything else made, he was planning for Christ. He chose him to pay the ransom. Isaiah says that God views Jesus as his elect, the chosen Son of God in whom his soul delights. And as we said earlier, God has made him to be sin for us, and that's always been his plan. And this ought to give us a measure of assurance and hope. It locates the reason for God's decision to save us solely in his reason to save us. And that is because he loved us. He loved us because he wants to love us, and it has nothing to do with us. How freeing this should be for you and for me, that Jesus has been the chosen ransom price from before the creation of the world. Or think of it this way, God has been saving up for a long time for our ransom. And the only ransom he's been saving up is Christ. How precious then is Christ, because he is the chosen one of God from before the world. Number two, he is precious because this chosen Son has appeared. Now we're getting closer to our question of why he appeared. Christ has appeared. He's drawn near to us. It's not simply that God decided or Christ decided to wire the ransom payment from across the sea or send a cashier's check through a courier. He's personally appeared to pay the ransom. And now we approach the mystery and the beauty of the incarnation itself. Jesus is God in a body, wrapped in human flesh, who's come to set us free. Centuries ago, it was Anselm who asked the question, why the God-man? Why the incarnation? This is the reason. There could be no ransom apart from his coming. He had to be man, or he could not be a legitimate substitute, and he had to be God, or all he could offer would be silver and gold. But the payment he offered is of infinite value. He is our substitute, and the only one who could make the payment. So thankful that Michael pointed out for us that opening song, sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Justice now revokes the sentence. Because he has appeared, mercy calls you, break your chains. He's precious because he's been chosen from the beginning, because he's appeared. And number three, because he's appeared for your sake. He's appeared for us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, and he has done this then for you, beloved. You as an individual. And me. We remember, of course, Psalm 8, that when we, even as, oh shucks, I can't remember his name, the atheist astronomer who died, Asimov, is that his name? Is that his name? You don't know who I'm talking about. I'm sorry. What's that? Carl Sagan. Thank you. That's who it was. He makes this big, big PBS special on the cosmos and talks about how vast the universe is, and then comes the conclusion how stupid it is to think that God would infuse this one part of this immense galaxy with significance. It's that same kind of thing the psalmist reflects on with a different conclusion. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place. When I see how vast they are, I think the same thing, except I know this. How in the world, in such a big universe, could you be mindful of me and care for me? He has appeared for your sake. Unless he appears, there is no hope for our ransom. And such a thought ought to magnify the love of God in our hearts. Number four, he is precious because we believe through him. He's the reason we see God and trust him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I know that Christmas has become increasingly multicultural and even politically correct. But the Scripture says the only way to the Father is through the Son. No person, Jesus says, comes to the Father except through me. The universe is a massive place, and God can do a really good job of playing cosmic hide and seek, and we would never, ever find him. But he's made himself known that we might believe through his Son. He has appeared that we might trust him alone. And then number five, Peter tells us he is precious because God has raised him from the dead and given him glory. Now Peter is starting to circle back to the way he opened his letter. In verse 3, he says he's begotten us, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Even though Jesus died by pouring out his blood as the ransom price, now he tells us that he did not stay dead. This means that the resurrection was proof that the ransom payment was accepted, that Christ's ransom forever satisfied our bondage to sin, and God will ever, forever accept the Son's ransom, which means we need never fear going back into bondage again. It's been paid in full of eternal, infinite value. And the resurrection is also proof that we're no longer dead in our sins. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. This is the power of the cross. Well, what is God's intention in all of this? And the antecedent to this, in a sense, is everything we've talked about up to this point. Just go back one point. What is God's point? What is the result he's after when he chose his Son to pay our ransom, when he sent him to be born of a virgin, when he nailed him to the cross and raised him from the dead? What was God after? What was he pursuing? The answer is at the end of verse 21. This is the result of everything God has done, so that your faith and hope are in him. The intended result of all God has done from before the foundation of the world is that we hope in him. He has appeared so that as a result we might come to hope in him. He has appeared for our hope. Now don't miss this. Peter ends this section the same way he began it. he ends by saying, God has done everything so that we might hope in God. He began in verse 13 with the same command, didn't he? Set your hope fully on the grace coming to you in Christ. And that's how began the beginning of the letter, this theme of hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. So what Peter is saying is that God does everything that people like you and like I might come to put our hope in God. He's appeared for our hope to be in a lamb slain before the creation of the world who would come to shed his own blood that we might be forgiven. And here's what it means. Two huge applications for us. That means that the appearance of Christ is a call from God to look away from yourself and put all of your hope in God. To stop finding your hope in lifeless idols. Things that hold no value, like some of those things we mentioned earlier. Greed, or being well thought of, a promotion, or advancing an agenda, or pornography. Turn away from your sin and put your hope in God. God who is more valuable than anything that perishes, like silver or gold. He's appeared for our hope, so put it in Him. But secondly, how does this fit into the call to fear? I mean, the last implication of this imperative of hope of verses 1 to 12 is live in the fear of God. How does this fit in? Well, it's the same call with a different tone of voice of Isaiah 55 that we looked at for Thanksgiving communion. A call to come and dine, to leave aside the garbage dump of the world and my own desires and lust and come feed on rich food and rich drink like milk and wine, not water, and delight yourself in it. Stop being satisfied with anything less. And you ought to be terribly afraid if you do. Because the only place that sin will lead you to is death. And the only way to avoid death is to admit that you deserve it and trust the one who died to satisfy God's wrath for you and rose again to give you life. And if you do not, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. There is no other hope. That's the dual message of Christmas. He has appeared for your hope, and woe be upon us if we hope in anything else. So meditate, beloved, on this kind of hope He's given us at Christmas time. He is the desire of all nations. He is our hope, and God intends for it to be so. He's appeared for our hope. Now, let's pray, and then I want to sing two stanzas of the power of the cross.